Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible with me, please, to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. And would you stand with me, please? The title of our message this morning in Acts chapter 17, and yes, it's the whole chapter, so I'm going to speak fast. Is that okay with you? If I speak fast, can you listen fast? Good. I'll do my best not to go too fast, but I've got to move this morning because it's the whole chapter. And I've given it the title, Living for Jesus in a Confused World. I'm not making a judgment call that we live in a confused world at this point. I'm sure you don't think there's any confusion in our culture at this point. But yes, there is. And we need to address that and know how to live in a time like this. So, Acts chapter 17. I'm sure glad that the wind blew you in this morning. I wondered how many would come, and to all of you that didn't come and you're at home, God bless you. And I guess we're back to sheltering in place for a little while, but not long. Oh, by the way, as you think about it through the day, would you please be praying for Shaddy and his family? He and his brother Paul and their family, wife and their kids, and his mom and Isabel's mom and dad are on a cruise. And I don't know, the cruise was heading for Ensenada on Friday. I know. Everybody should do that again, one more time. Ooh. So I'm hoping that the captain had some really great sense and direction to, hey, let's go towards San Francisco instead. But just pray that they make it back safely as well. But verses 1-4 as we open. And it reads like this. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for the three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. There you are again, ladies. You're in the first batch coming in. And they joined Paul and Silas, and the body of Christ grew. And Father God, we thank you that even in crazy times, even in confused cultures, Lord, the gospel comes in and it makes sense. And it brings stability and foundation. And I pray it would do that today, Lord, for many here in this hall and many that are watching online as well, that you'd give us peace, Lord, in these crazy times as you speak your truth to us in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. Have a seat. Well, today we've got three stops on the Jesus tour. We're going to be stopping in Thessalonica. Remember last week we were up in Philippi. We're going to be stopping in Thessalonica, in Berea, and then we're going to go all the way down to Athens today, just that quick. And Luke, by the way, isn't on the team. Remember when he joined and there were those sections where the narrative said, and then we went here and then we went there. And that's when Luke was with them. Well, Luke is not on the team right now. We don't know where he is, but he'll be back in a couple of chapters and he'll end the last ride on the book as Paul is going towards Rome. He'll be with them saying that we went there. But it's just Paul and Silas and Timothy at this point, and they have walked 100 miles from Philippi down to Thessalonica. How many of you would like to go on a 100-mile walk right now to Indio? It's about that far to get to the eastern end of the Coachella Valley, 100 miles, pace by pace and step by step. As they pass through, it says Amphipolis and Apollonia. Just say those two names with me. Amphipolis, Apollonia. Why did I have you say that? It's just fun to say those words, isn't it? So they move right past those two towns and then they stop at Thessalonica. Why didn't they stop? Why don't we have any record of any ministry in Amphipolis or Apollonia, in Grecian or Macedonian cities? And they didn't even stop for a falafel or a baklava, nothing. They're just making their way to the place where they're appointed to be next. And there's only one reason they didn't stop. Because the Holy Spirit didn't say stop. Because the Holy Spirit's the tour guide on this tour. And it's not a culinary tour, and it's not a sightseeing tour. It's a gospel tour, and the Holy Spirit is directing the tour. And so they stop when the Spirit says, stop. And then they get busy. And apparently the Spirit said, stop in Thessalonica. It was a very key city along what they call the Ignatian Highway, or the Ignatian Way, that went from the far, far east, coming over into Italy, then all the way to the top of Asia Minor, and all these stops along the way. But there's Thessalonica right in the middle of it. We have a highway in the United States that runs, it kind of ties our nation together from east to west. What is it called? Highway? Route what? 66. This is the ancient Roman Route 66 that tied that kingdom together and gave you easy passage from one side to the other. And it was such a strategic thing that the Holy Spirit said, let's move on a little bit further south to a main city, a city in which the Ignatian Highway, it joins up Main Street right through the middle of town. Just like, PCH, it runs right through all these towns along the California coast and ties us together. And it was such a strategic place to plant a ministry that would spread out, you'll see, in all kinds of directions. And so in chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, it's a very, very fruitful month in Thessalonica, where the Holy Spirit basically says, sit down here and stay here for a while. Now, they've got three Sabbath days where Paul is going to be preaching, teaching, and reasoning in the synagogue that was there. But on either side of that, there would have been a few days. So they're there for about a month. And it really will be a very, very fruitful month in Thessalonica, more than even what we read in the text here in Acts. You'll see in just a little bit. So what did this dynamic trio do when they got to Thessalonica? Well, they did what they always did. They settled down and they preached the gospel for at least 3 weeks, 3 weeks in the synagogue. And it says while they were there, week after week after week, it tells us what they did. They reasoned with people. They reasoned with the Jews. The women would have been listening in too because they hear about the gospel. And the Greeks that were there, either Hellenistic Jews or just, you know, Gentile Greeks, heard the gospel week after week after week, reasoning. What comes to mind when I say, you know, you reasoned? How many of you have ever seen Jewish elders reason together? What comes along with the reasoning? What's that? Arguing, debating, robust conversation, and yes, disagreements. And so as this reasoning is going on, people have maybe their objections. And Paul takes them to another portion of Scripture, hopefully to just sort of quell their fears about what they think is an error of some sort or another. So it's Q&A. It's sort of a pastor's perspective or an apostolic perspective with Paul and his two traveling companions at this time as he just reasons with them from the Scripture, explaining and demonstrating. He's taking them into the scrolls that they have there in their Torah cabinet, in the synagogue. He's explaining to them from memory, quoting massive portions of Scripture and taking them to those places where it proves Jesus, the suffering Messiah, was the expected Messiah. He'd take them to what we call Isaiah 53. He'd take them all the way back to the very first chapters of Genesis, after Adam and Eve fell and God promised that there would be a Savior that would come. He takes them, I know he had to take them to the Psalms of suffering. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is David talking about himself or is he talking about another? And pointing to the fact that he was speaking about Jesus, and their focus in these synagogue campaigns was always the same. It was one singular message. Speaking to these Jews, I said last week they had this massive ramp of truth that was leading to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel story of Jesus. And this whole campaign was to prove to them that Jesus was indeed the Christ who came and taught and healed, performed miracles, and then got to the point of why he'd come when he'd suffered for us horribly. And then 3 days later was risen from the dead. Nothing mattered more. And it says many were convinced. It says some Jews Many Greeks and the leading women. There you are, sisters. Right in that first group, coming to faith in Thessalonica, believing in Jesus. And it's just all going wonderful. Doesn't it sound wonderful at this point? But then somebody hits a power break and it stops for a moment. And I got to tell you, there's one way, one surefire way to hinder a move of God. Follow with me through the next verses. Verse 5 down to verse 9. So 3 days, three Sabbaths in the synagogue, Paul preaching. Then it says, but the Jews who were not persuaded. Oh, you mean not everybody agreed? You mean there was more debate? And there was more refusal and more objection? It says, yeah, the Jews who were not persuaded becoming, what's that word? How's it read in your Bible? Envious, jealous. Becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob set all the city in an uproar. Not just the synagogue, but all the city is in an uproar. And they attacked the house of Jason. You'll see this name 4 times. They attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I heard that amen. That's what Christians do. You go into what kind of a world? An upside down world. And if you turn an upside down world that everybody's gotten used to living upside down, you turn it right side up, what does it feel like to them? You've turned our world upside down. No, we've just come to help you to see things the way they really are. You know, you see this in movies. Somebody comes into a storm scene where everything has just been destroyed and they're walking through the house, that whether it's a fire or whether it's a flood or a hurricane, disasters like we're dealing with right now. And they walk through and they see their favorite lamp laying on the floor. And they pick up their upside down lamp and they just put it right side up. And they've begun to turn their upside down world right side up again. This is not just an upside down lamp. This is the lamp of all lamps, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And they've turned the world right side up for those who have received it. And it just looks like to the objectors that you've messed up everything again. You're messing up everything everywhere you go. And now you've come to our town and you've messed up our town. And so the objections are raised that you've just ruined everything. Moving on here, it says, they troubled. I got verse 7. It says, Jason has harbored them. Now they point the blame. He's given them room in his house. So Jason was the guy that opened his house for them to stay for a month. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Pause there. As if these Jewish leaders care that much about the decrees of Caesar. They see Caesar as a menace, but he's sort of a convenient menace right now because they can appeal to Caesar. They're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Oh, that was bad news to travel back up the road to Rome and to say there's some travelers here calling people to allegiance to another God, Jesus. And so those were fighting words. And it says, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason again and the rest, in other words, made them pay, then they let them go. Then they let them go. One of the guaranteed killers of a great work of God is jealousy and envy. And you know how this happened. Paul comes into a synagogue. And he begins to preach about Jesus. And then the people that were there the first Sunday, they go home and say, man, you should have heard this traveling preacher. He came through with a couple of buddies, and he's telling us that the Messiah has come. And the guys who hadn't been in synagogue for a while said, is he coming back? He said, he's going to be back next week. He's been invited back. And so he comes back, and the next week there's more people. And the next week, all the empty seats are filling up. And it says, the other rulers of the synagogue being jealous. Jealous of what? Because they don't come to hear me preach. They're not filling the seats when it's my turn to preach. And they see, and they're just jealous of the audience that Paul has. I wish there was a better word than that. That's just sort of a sickening kind of a thing. God's doing an amazing work, and you're just jealous that you weren't in the pulpit when it happened. When this visiting preacher comes in and lays out the truth. It's a sickening thing. Any deep-rooted sin will do to stop a move of God. But jealousy is really a poison. And I got to say, I've been there. I've been jealous of other men's giftings. And when I was a young Christian and a young married man with maybe one or two, I think Bethany and Shannon might have been around by this time, but we were involved with Chuck Woolley out in Palm Springs in a church that was called Christian Faith Center at the beginning. Now it's Calvary Chapel of Palm Springs. It's called The Bridge. And we were very, very involved there, you know, and I would lead worship from time to time. And Pastor Chuck Woolley was saying, you know what, we need a youth ministry. We need to pray about who God would raise up to lead a junior high school ministry. And I thought, oh, I'd love to do that. I'd love to do that. George Strebe got the call. George, of all people, George Strebe got the call. And I'm thinking, I wanted to do that. Doesn't that sound petty? The way I just said, I wanted to do that. Yeah, do I sound like your toddlers right now? I wanted to do that. But I did, and I had to deal with this rotten jealousy. It wasn't much longer after that another guy came into the fellowship, and he'd lead worship a lot, and he was good, and he was a great musician. He was a great singer and great songwriter. And I remember being envious of his giftings, being jealous of his abilities. And he got asked to lead worship. I thought, well, I want to do that. Why did I get that call? It was David Keeler, and he was an incredibly gifted guy, and it just reeks. And I'm thinking, God, why not me? And God said, that's why, Bill. That's why not you. Because of that wretched jealousy, that stinking envy. And tragedy of jealousy is this. It wastes my time and my energy. It really does. It's absolute waste of time. It keeps me from focusing on my calling. It damages the unity in the body of Christ. And if people are watching us, it discourages those people that are watching all this stuff happen, because they say, what? I could get that anywhere. Now, this sounds like junior high school again. Maybe that's where it all comes from. And it brings a good work to a standstill. And it's a very, very sad thing to see something like that happen. Run your race. And run your race well. Stop envying another man or another woman. Just serve Jesus where he's put you, Bill, and insert your name there. Use your gift and use it faithfully. And get back into that track of, God, it's all for you. Like we just sang, you can have it all, Lord. Every part of my world, you're in charge, I'm not. How many of you have too many papers stacked up at home, and one day you're going to go through them? One day. How many of you have stuff like that at home? Anybody? Boxes? Garages full? You've run out of room at home. You've got a storage unit now that's filling it all up. We have so much stuff we have to go through. But I found this the other day, and it's just the bottom portion of probably a threefold bulletin from when I was pastoring Calvary Chapel in Desert Hot Springs years ago. And it was a little note that I wrote, or a little prayer that I wrote to the Lord when I was in the midst of struggling with, maybe it was envy at that point. But it reads like this. Lord, I want to be a man of God. I want to preach with power and with holy fire. I want to preach what I know to be true. I want to preach a truth that I have walked and lived, not a truth that I wish was true in my life. Oh God, make me more like you. Help me to consecrate my life more fully to you and to your service by your power that works in me. Your hungry son, Bill. And I want to retain that hunger. I want to retain that hunger to give God that kind of a surrender and get my eyes off of whatever he's called somebody else to do. And just do what he's called me to at this point. Well, back to chapter 17, verses 5 through 9. The unpreached, or not unpreached, they'd been preached to, but the unpersuaded went on the attack by gathering evil men from the marketplace. I underline that. How many of you have a different translation than that? evil men in the marketplace. Some translations say bad characters. To start the riot against Paul and his friends, they got a group of bad people together. Just guys that were ready for a fight. One translation says bad characters. Another one says troublemakers. But I love how the old King James puts it. Listen to this. They went and they got lewd fellows of the baser sort. Let me read that again in an English accent. They found lewd fellows of the baser sort. Just lewd dudes from the marketplace. They were always ready for a fight. And they're everywhere. People like that are absolutely everywhere. They're the rent-a-riot crowd. And if you got a fight about something, you go out and find people that are doing nothing and toss them a few bucks. How many of you remember Occupy Wall Street? Remember that? Remember that movement? You know how many people were just sort of pulled out of the gutters to come and fight and pulled, you know, just tough people that would make mayhem for whoever. And so it's that kind of a thing. It's like, here we go again. It's nothing new. The unpersuaded who heard the same gospel and the proof from Scripture said, we just don't do it that way here. We don't believe that here. And they were stuck in their traditions. The unpersuaded, unconvinced don't want you to believe. Some of you have friends that they're not believers, but they don't want you to believe in Jesus because they see it as nonsense. They're not content to let you live in this new peace and in this new joy that you found in Jesus Christ. Now, it's frustrating to me, like I've said this a couple of times, that we don't get the script from Paul's messages for those 3 weeks, that whole month almost that he was there. We don't get the script from what he taught that persuaded people. I'd love to have the list of scriptures that he took them to. I have a hunch on what some of them were, but we get the results. And we see the same pattern as it happened over and over and over again. Paul would come in and he'd give a download of the truth. To keep it all in the R's, he released the truth of Scripture, just released the lion of the word of God to people. And then there was, the next R was revival. And then that was followed by a riot and then an organized resistance to the point where the Holy Spirit tells Paul, it's time to move on. But first, they gathered a new teammate there. And Jason, that we saw his name four times within four verses, he's going to join up with Paul in the future as they move on together. And he will be with Paul in Corinth, and he literally will pay a heavy price to be on the team because they took money from him, security from him. That means they probably took money they'd hold until this thing was settled and maybe give it back. Nah, probably not. Ever got it back. And he seems to have been happy to go on without that. It tells us in Romans chapter 16, verse 41, that Paul is writing to the people in Rome from Corinth, where Jason is with him. It says, Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. In the New King James, it says, my fellow citizens. And I think it's likely that he was from the same town, or maybe the same town of Tarsus, or the same region in Cilicia. So he's traveling with them. And Paul will come back to Thessalonica, by the way. This church will do more than survive. Well, what's beyond survival? If you don't just survive, but you thrive. And it thrived. Paul, who writes two letters back to the church in Thessalonica, here's what he said in the first letter. In verses 8 and 9 in Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, not only in your region, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. And they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He said, everybody knows what happened in Thessalonica there along the Ignatian Highway. And these guys spread out north, south, east, and west and told people about Jesus everywhere they went. It was a strategic location to plant that church. Oh, once again, what? Holy Spirit got it right. He always does. He puts us where he wants us to bear the kind of fruit he wants us to bear. Well, look at the next passage here, verse 9 through 14. Follow along with me. It says, so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they reached or they received the word with all readiness. It sounds like it was quick. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true, were so. And therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, 50 miles sort of to the southeast, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Paul, both Silas and Timothy, remained there. Man, Paul is moving on now to another town, and it's a town with a noble heart. I love that these people received the word, and then they searched it out for themselves. So it's like this. They heard the gospel when Paul preached it, that Jesus had died for the sins, risen from the dead. How many of you remember when you first heard and understood the gospel, and something in your heart said, wow, it's too good to be true, but apparently it's true. How many of you remember that? Did you then do what the Bereans did when you heard it? You heard it preached? For me, on November 9th, 1970, Rick Hicks preached the gospel, and I thought the girl that I went in there with had given him a little 3x5 card of all that was wrong with me, and he just read my history. He read my story, and I said yes to Jesus. I went home, and I opened up a Bible, and I rehearsed it again. And I went looking for the truth and to tell other people. And this is what made the Bereans, when somebody says to you, now be a Berean, what in the world does that mean? It means search it out for yourself. They went back to the synagogue where the scrolls would have been kept. Very few people had the money to have their own Bible in those days. And they looked and they discovered it is true, that Paul hadn't lied to us. It really is true. And that God is who he said he was. And again, we have no idea of all that Paul spoke about there, but what an amazing story. And again, the routine, the release of the word, the revival, the riot, the rejection, and Paul is on his way out of town again. He's on his way down. He's heading now for Athens. And when he gets to Athens, oh my goodness, it's what the people in the ancient day, if they ever thought to call it this, Athens was philosophically the Big Apple. It's where all the smart people were, and all the professors, and all the famous names. We're not going to look at all of them today, but we're going to look at a few of them. But the lewd fellows had caught up with them from Thessalonica and now chased Paul out of town, and he's on his way to Athens, and when he gets there, oh my goodness, let's take a look at it. Verse 16 down through verse 34. I'm going to do this in chunks, but they're in Athens. Now, that's 300-mile journey to get down to Athens, this ungodly city, filled with gods, but utterly ungodly, packed with pagan preachers and philosophers who were like comic book gods all over the place. It was said of Athens, this is a great quote, I don't know who said this, but it was said even in those days, it was easier in Athens to find a god than it was to find a good taco. No, it had nothing to do with tacos. It was easier to find a god than it was to find a man in Athens. And that was most likely true. The city was filled with idols. Look at the first couple of verses here. Starting at verse 16. It says, now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, all alone, Paul in Athens, all alone, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. When you come in to Athens, now I've never been there. I'm going to get there soon, hopefully. You'd see the Pantheon up on the hills. The Pantheon means what? All the gods. It was a temple. It was a place of worship to all the gods. You don't want to make any of the gods mad, so build a house for all of them and hope they get along with each other. But the Pantheon up there on the Acropolis, then across the valley, you see the Areopagus or Mars Hill, and up on Mars Hill. And it was an impressive city. Everywhere you'd go, you'd see buildings and statuary and all that. And it wasn't just statuary that was art. It was literally filled with gods. And it says, Paul, while he was waiting for his buddies to get there, It says he was stirred up. He was disturbed, some translations would say, when he saw what he saw in the streets. So it wasn't just that he saw statues everywhere. What he saw everywhere was people living by the dictates of those false gods and false notions about God. And by the way, it's very likely that it's literally true that there were more gods in that city than there were men, because every house had its collection of gods that you wanted to appease, that you wanted to keep them happy. And as an example, there's gods for your food. There's gods for your kitchen. There's gods for your garden. There's gods for your door, not God, but gods for your door. You'd have a god that was the god over the door itself, a god that would protect the threshold to keep anything from coming under or coming in, a god of the hinges to keep the door swinging. And so on your god shelf, and I can't remember the Latin name for it, but there was literally a god shelf. Think of it as a fireplace mantle lined up with all of these gods, something for Zeus and something for Bacchus and something for all of these other multiple gods. It's easy to believe there would have been more gods in that city, more statues than there were people. But Paul's not just worked up over the art, the depictions, whether it's in paint or in stone, carved in stone or clay. I think he's watching the lifestyles of the people that are following those gods. How many of you have heard of the god Bacchus? Anybody ever heard of the god Bacchus? How many of you ever been to Bella Terra across the street? How many of you have walked from Pete's Coffee, which is no longer there anymore? But how many of you walked from Pete's back in to go to a movie? Have you ever walked in? Remember that little, you walked right by Bacchus for a while. They've taken him off the wall there. He was on the left-hand side as you went down, and he was just the head of a fountain spitting water into a little pool down below. That was a depiction of Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of wine. He was the god of drink. And Paul would have seen the worshipers of Bacchus stumbling their way through the streets, paying their homage and keeping themselves looped in honor of Bacchus. He would have seen those who were worshipers of Zeus, and Zeus was bisexual. And you can do whatever your god does, and he'd see men chasing men, women chasing women, and just lewdness in the streets of Athens. And god after god, he saw people following these gods that were wrecking their lives. And he saw the institution of, and it was an institution by that time, the institution of pederasty. You know what pederasty is in our days? Well, it was sanctioned and expected pedophilia, where men, when they got about to the age of 40, it was expected of these citizens that were fine, upstanding citizens and well-schooled by the philosophers and the teachers, that you find a younger man to mentor into his adulthood. And in exchange for your mentoring, he'll provide sexual favors for you, sir. And it was expected. If you had sons and you were raising boys, when they got to about the age of 11 or 12 or 13, you would condition them and instruct them and prepare them. Now, buddy, listen, you're getting to that point in life where men are going to be seeking to be your mentor. They're going to be coming after you, wanting to school you in the ways of our culture here. And they would say, now, son, make sure that you choose the more noble man. But in exchange for that mentoring would be sexual favors from your son to them. And you prepared them for that. It was in the culture like it is today. Nothing really has changed. March 7th, 2000, some of you remember this, Prop 22 passed with a 61% of the vote. Only marriage between a man and a woman is valid and recognized in California. 8 years later, May 15th, by a vote of 4-3, the California Supreme Court overturned Prop 22, and it was a slippery slope. And now we're way, 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 way down that slope. I remember some of you remember NAMBLA. You ever heard of NAMBLA? North American Man-Boy Love Association, the gay manifesto that began to just be circulated by Michael Swift. There was a letter to the editor in the paper, as that was published, that, oh, what a wonderful thing. And in March of 2008, when the Supreme Court overturned Prop 22, Steve Lopez in the LA Times sort of jokingly said, now my friends can finally stop living in sin. And as if there's something funny in that. It's Athens. It was Rome. And it's the West again. It's happening again. So yeah, it was easier to find a God than it was to find a man. And in that city, there were two dominant teachers. And we see their names here. Let me read down a little bit further. Then certain, it says, I'm sorry, verse 17. Therefore, as he sees all of this in the city, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. Now, Jesus sent us out two by two, but Paul's there by himself and he's a man of God and he's not just going to go hide in the corner and feel bad about what's happening in Athens. His heart was stirred up and he moved into action. And so he's preaching all over about Jesus, underlined, and he's telling them about Jesus. And then the certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, well, he seems to be proclaiming foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul preached that all over the city and the philosophers heard it. They would have heard him talking about Jesus and his crucifixion for guilty sinners like all of us and his resurrection from the dead. And so these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers come and say, we want to hear more of this. It says in verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, because it sounded strange to them. Here's the two guys, Epicurus. It was from 341 to 270 BC. And here's what Epicureans believe. There's so much more we don't have time to go into. They believe that the gods were out there, but they were remote and they don't care about you. They're off doing God business. And so they really don't care. You'll never have an encounter with the real God. And then secondly, everything happens by chance. There's no rhyme or reason to it. Death is the end of your existence. Don't think about an afterlife because there isn't one, according to their theology. And so life is all about finding pleasure. And so in quotation marks here, you remember this from the Bible? Let's read it together. So if that's the truth, life is about finding pleasure. And if we're going to die and that's the end, let's read it. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. That's Epicurean. That's basic Epicurean, look at life. Just be happy and indulge yourself and have whatever you want. Well, that was Epicurus. On the other side of the aisle were the Stoics, Zeno of Citium. He was 334. These guys were contemporary in Athens, 334 to 262 BC. And they were completely on the other side of the aisle when it comes to thoughts about life. Everything is God. Everything is God. Virtue is sufficient for happiness. Everything happens by the will of God, so just accept it, which means total predestination. Everything's been predetermined. You're not going to change anything. It was determined before the foundation of the world that I would move my hand to the right and then face you and say, that's just the way it was. Everything was predestined. There is no free will. And there will be another. And Zeno preached that there would be another great reset, that the gods would sometimes do this. They'd reset the whole world in a fiery inferno that would just scorched earth and then start all over again. Both these guys don't look too happy to me. You know, I went over to Barnes & Noble years and years ago. I wanted to try to get a fix on some of the philosophical thoughts that, you know, still swirl around today. And I went through the philosophy section at Barnes & Noble, and every book that I picked up, ancient or modern, you looked at the photographs or the paintings of these guys, none of them were happy. It's like, why do I want to follow you if there's no joy in your life? But these were the guys that were dominating the scene at that point. And I'm sure they were both single. I'm just saying, I don't know, they just don't look too happy. I don't know. But Paul was stirred to his depths. He was just deeply vexed as he waited for his buddies to get there. And at one point, I just thought he said, I can just imagine him saying, no, I have to wade in and speak about Jesus. And then the invitation to come on up to Mars Hill. And I just can picture Paul walking up that steep path thinking, oh God, this is amazing. I could never have set this up. But thank you. And maybe thinking through his head, how am I going to start and what am I going to say? And I want you to follow with me and listen to Paul as he speaks to these philosophers up here on Mars Hill. So you tell them, come on up, may we know, for you are bringing, verse 20, you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. What's this really mean? For all the Athenians, this was the culture, all of the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. What are you going to do today? Oh, I'm looking for more new stuff. Just to hear and to tell some new thing. And then Paul stood up, verse 22, in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are really religious. Boy, you guys are religious. For I was passing through and considering the option or the objects of your 10,000 objects of worship, there are many of them, but he said, considering the objects of your worship, this statue and that one and this altar and that altar, and I even found an altar with this inscription. Read it with me. To the unknown God. And I can picture Paul as he's walking around and he's reading inscriptions. And he sees this one and he goes over and he looks closely and it says in Greek, to the unknown God. And he says, that's my starting point. I want to talk to them about the God that they don't know. The unknown God. Here's a thumbnail description of how that altar got there. And there were apparently, some scholars say there were many altars to the unknown God. Here's what happened. 500 years or more before Paul was there, there was a terrible plague that swept through that region of the world. And they say about a third of the population died. And they sacrificed to every one of those multiple gods that were all over the city, and none of the gods could stop it or would stop it. And so they called on a man by the name of Epimenides. You can look him up in history. Now, again, this is 500 years before. And you know how stories sort of get convoluted down through the years? So the legend was more this. I don't know if you could call it history. But the legend was that Epimenides said, well, what you need to do is take a whole bunch of really hungry sheep, different colors, let them spread out through the city, and you follow them, and you follow them till they stop and they eat some of that lush grass. And when their bellies are full and they just lay down, they just sort of camp down to sleep it off. That's when you kill them and you offer them to the unknown God. You just build an altar and offer them to the unknown God. And the legend says when they address the unknown God with these sacrifices, it stopped. The plague just came to a standstill. It stopped. People stopped dying. And so they gave thanks and they gave homage and spoke in honorable terms to the God up there that we don't know. And Paul says, oh, let me tell you, I know that God. Which God? The God who stops plagues. Oh, I know the God who stops plagues. He said, let me tell you all about him. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Verse 24. Pardon me, I'm going to read fast. But God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. I love the way he made a good connection and sort of a compliment to them. But then he moves right into saying, look, God doesn't need anything from you. God's pretty secure in being God and all that he is and all that he has. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And he could have, with a sweep of the arm, he could have pointed out 15 or 20 temples within the sight of where they were up there on Mars Hill. He doesn't live in these boxes down here. God's not boxed in. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. God's in need of nothing from us. You're not going to improve God's situation by giving him anything. In verse 26, he talks about how we owe God everything. He says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God is the one that made us. And he decided we would be alive here and right now. He's the one that appointed our times. He's the one that appointed our nations where we live. God is the one that we owe everything to. And then he really begins to push back against, you know, especially the idea that God wants nothing to do with any of you. He says, so that they should seek him. God's done all this goodness so that we should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Man, he's on new territory here. He's saying, the God of heaven, the creator, has moved down here among us, and he's within reach. And he's saying in so many words, you can know him right now if you want to know him. You don't have to grope and hope that you'll find him. He's not far from any of us. Verse 28. Now, this is brand new territory to them. Very strange concept. For in him we live. In fact, read this one with me if you would. In him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. What did he just say? God is your what? Father. He's your father. How close are you to your father? Maybe I should put it this way. How close should we be to our father? Close. He said, he's your father. He's made everything. He's given you everything. He's moved in among you. He's not distant. He's distant. He's not unconcerned about you. Listen closely to me. Each one of you, I say this many times, I wish I could sit down with each one of you, look into your eyes and tell you this. He is not unconcerned about you. He is for you. He's not against you. He's your father. He is a, what's the song say? A good, good father. This is brand new. This is foreign to their ears that God is father to them. He goes on in verse 29, still on the father idea, and he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, and you, by the way, you can say that to anybody you meet anywhere. You're a child of God. Now, they may be a rebellious child of God. They may be, what's the guy in the story, the boy that runs away? What kind of a son is he? He's a prodigal boy, but he's still a son of the Father. I learned this song about a year ago. I was walking on the beach, and I pulled up New Worship. The first one that popped up was a song called For the One. And it has this one statement where it says, we're carefully made by him because in the end, we're all his children. And I knew there'd be people that say, well, no, I'm not sure that that is really theologically accurate. Paul thought it was. We're all his children. Every human being was made in his image. Maybe it's a soiled and broken image at this point, but they're a child of God. And that prodigal child needs to come home to the Father. So, man, I sing that song proudly. I love that song. From the homeless to the famous and in between. He made us carefully because in the end, we really are his children. And it's a horrific thought to me that some of his children will not spend one moment in eternity with him because the prodigal hasn't returned home. And today you get to return home. You get to say yes to Jesus today if you will say yes to him. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold and silver or stone. Did he just diss all of their gods right in one sentence? Not like any of the statues you have here, covered with gold or silver or just raw stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. And then he says, now he calls them home. It's the invitation. He's compelling them to believe. He says, now truly these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere, including you Stoics and you Epicureans, to turn away from these false notions, to repent. That just, you know, the repent is a wonderful word. It means, hey, you're on the wrong road. Get off this road and get on that road. Change directions and run to God instead of running away from him. He calls all men everywhere to repent. And now, yes, he'd speak about the future. And he says, because, why is it so urgent to repent? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That man was Jesus, whom they'd heard about down in the valley. And I think, you know, I think of when Paul was invited up there to speak, do you think they gave him just the 4 minutes that it takes to read this? One writer that I heard on this, John Lennox, he said with a great Irish accent, he said, you know, they would have been up there for hours. They would have been up there with him as Paul spoke to them about this and that and the other and leading them to an understanding of who Jesus was. That's okay, right? Maybe more Scottish, I'm not sure. But he said, by the man whom he has ordained, he's going to judge the world, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. End of his message. That's all he gets to say because there's an interruption. And the interruption is this in verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. What does that mean? Yeah, right. It's mocking him. And it was common in ancient conversation, you know, in those parts of the world, a loud response from people mocking him, saying, oh, you're out of your mind, Paul. You're rising from the dead. Oh, yeah, right, sure. Laughing at him and putting him down. Some mocked him, but look at the rest. While others said, we want to hear more. We will hear you again on this matter. That is not a bad response. It really isn't. And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed in Jesus. They believed, among them Dionysius. He's an Areopagite. That means he was in that council. That means at least one of that high council, that high religious council, the city fathers that were the keepers of the narrative of the city, said, I believe now. I believe that. I've always wondered about our gods. They all seem confused. He came to faith, and not only him, it says, also a woman named Damaris and others with them. Others? How many others? We don't know. At least four, maybe a whole lot more than that. Now, it's very interesting to me that there are still scholars and still preachers today. I disagree with them on this, but they say Paul bombed in Athens. I mean, look, four people maybe? Five people got saved? I'll tell you what heaven's response was this day. The Bible says all of heaven rejoices when one gets saved. So Paul bombed? I don't think Paul bombed. If Paul bombed that day, I would love to bomb like that every single day and see just four people come to Jesus every day. No. He didn't bomb. He laid down the truth, and that truth was picked up, and it was embraced by a handful of people, and it would continue to move. It would continue. And I think we get something from this simple message by Paul that answers the question, how do we live for Jesus in a confused culture, in a confused world? Because you're going back into confusion out there. You're going back into a confused city, a confused county, a confused state, a confused world. You are. How do you live for Jesus out there? You show up in the marketplace. This is not the marketplace. This is the living room. And in fact, you know, it looks more like a living room. I like the new colors that are on the wall. Did you notice that? We're going to put back up the soundproofing too, but this is a living room. This is not our marketplace. God does, you know, wonderful things when we gather together, but here's what you need to do, and I need to do. Be courageous in the marketplace to step in. The marketplace is wherever you meet people. It's wherever you meet people who need Jesus, who need hope. But be courageous to step in and be ready to speak up. But first listen so that you can speak intelligently like Paul did. And he had his starting point with that altar to the unknown God. Know the culture that you're speaking into. Seize the opportunity when it presents itself and speak confidently about Jesus, his death, his resurrection, what he said, what he did, and what he did in your life. And call, just like Paul did, call for a turnaround. Call them to come. Compel them to come to Jesus. Where? In your marketplace. That's where you meet those people. In the literal marketplace, wherever we engage with people outside this church, warehouse. I'm gonna hit you in this list, okay? But it may be the warehouse you work in. Maybe it's the gym that you work out in. It's the shop where you shop. or the shop where you work. It's your place of business, the cafe where you, the caffeine store where you go to drink caffeine. I can't join you in the caffeine, but I'll join you in the store. It's your neighborhood. It's your office. It's the beach where you meet people. Yesterday, I was walking down at Sunset Beach and Surfside, and I was wearing a hat I almost never wear. It was just a hat that has the Calvary dove on it. And I picked it up at a conference a couple of months ago, and I almost didn't wear it because I thought, I'm going to get it all sweaty, and I don't want this one to get sweaty. But I'm walking back. I'm heading for my truck, and a guy up on the beach with his wife and his kids say, "Hey, I like your hat." Then he holds up his leg, and he says, "Look." And he had the Calvary dove tattooed on his leg. And so I walked over, and we started talking a little bit. And we talked about the dove, and I didn't tell him yet that I was a pastor. I didn't pull the pastor card, you know, on him. But he said, "What's that on your shirt?" And for some reason that day, I'd worn this shirt that had some Hebrew in it and a kind of a crazy looking graphic on it. And I said, "Oh, that it's from Israel. It's a place that I go to Israel a lot, and it's a place that I've been." And I told him about it. It was the Bullet Factory and an amazing story behind it. And he said, "That's interesting." And he got really serious. He said, I'm leaving for Israel tomorrow afternoon. So today, he and his son, 15-year-old boy, he was going off with a group from Cottonwood Church. And he said, "You know, 2 days ago, they told us that our 15-year-old son could not go on this trip. He was all paid for, but he couldn't go unless a parent went with him." He says, "There's new laws on coming into Israel. Under 18, you have to be accompanied by a parent. They're doing what they can to stop human trafficking, and that's one thing, wise thing that they did, yeah." And so I said, "Wow." He said, "You know, I really didn't want to go, especially this fast, and I'm a little bit concerned about going there." I told him, "Well, you know, Hector, I've been there. This will be my 30th time coming up this October, and you're going to be okay there. And oh, you're going to have an amazing time with your son." And so we talked for a while and just got to encourage him out there in sort of the marketplace, the cool marketplace down on the beach. But it was just an encounter that I know God set up. Later that day, Joy and I were over at Enterprise renting a car to drive up to Sacramento because neither one of our vehicles are possibly ready for that long haul. So need a little bit of service. Thank you, Steve. And but anyway, we were there renting it. And I think her name was Samantha, who walked us out to choose which car. And I can't tell you all the details, but it was God that set that up to the point where I could say, "Samantha, I just know that Jesus brought us here so that we could pray for you in what you're facing right now and the decisions that you have to make at this point." And she said, "Oh, thank you." So we paused right there at Enterprise, and we did a spiritual enterprise right there over that young lady. And that's you. But literally, it's the marketplace. It's the marketplace. And I know we don't even have to go to the marketplace anymore to shop. We can all sit in our lazy boys at home and do all of our shopping with the index finger, all, you know, and buy stuff we don't need, but here it comes anyway because it looks cool. And we don't even have to go out and pick it up because the Amazon truck is going to come park in the middle of the street and block traffic both ways for 5 or 10 minutes or so. And they're going to bring it right to our door, and we can eat. We don't even have to go to the door. Well, the Amazon dude's out there if we don't want to encounter him. And we can just watch him, you know, as he comes up on our camera that's connected to our doorbell, move our finger this way and that. And when it's safe to go out, we'll rush out and grab it and come back in, and we've got it. Or we can put on our Hokas or whatever you wear on your feet, and we can go into the marketplace. I can tell you, Joy and I, we have a little bit of a difference of opinion on, you know, when we're checking out at a store. I don't mind going through the self-checkout line. How many of you are self-checkout people? But Joy says, "No, I want to see a person. I want to talk to a person." And Joy spills joy on them, and opportunities open up. And you can go shopping now in public at Amazon Fresh, and you can put on those dark, dark glasses so you don't have to talk to anybody as you're going through, and there's nobody at the check stand, and you're safe and you're out. I can tell you, Joy and I will never, never shop at unless it's the last, you know, bread in town, and we've got to go in there and get some, because it's people, and God wants us to encounter people. Amen. He's got somebody for you to touch today. You can walk in today to your opportunity. Your Jesus tour starts again in about 2 minutes as we leave this room and we step out into a world that needs Jesus. I believe that we're living in a world today that is morphing its way back to the Greco-Roman world that we've been studying about. And it's on high speed, looking for loopholes to validate any lifestyle that we desire, screaming for tolerance of every deity and that's labeled as maybe narrow-minded or whatever, that every single deity when we dare to speak about Jesus, you can expect there will be resistance and there might be a riot, but we have one truth and one Savior to declare, amen? And may we be as bold and skillful as Paul was as he shared the timeless truth of Jesus to that lost generation, as we share it to our lost generation too. So I want you to stand with me, and we're going to sing. We're going to sing the words that we sang earlier. You can have it all, Lord. I want you with me to make this a point of re-engaging with Jesus as Lord of all, King of kings in your life. Go home and write out your own prayer. God, I just want to be the woman of God you want me to be. The man of God, the presence in the marketplace of our world and our neighborhoods. So you can have it all, Lord. Every part of my world. Take this life and breathe on this heart that is now yours. Put your hands up if you would. That's a stance of surrender. You can have it all, Lord. Every part of my world. Take this life and breathe on this heart that is now yours. Lord, we stand surrendered before you today, asking you, God, to please use us in the marketplace. Please use us in the neighborhood, Lord. Please direct people to our path on the beach, at Enterprise, wherever we happen to be, Lord. You know someone that needs to hear about Jesus, that needs a witness from someone like us, Lord. So would you give us boldness and courage and wisdom, Father, and give us utterance as we step out and we speak up for Jesus. In his strong name, we pray. Amen. Go be a witness for him. Show up in the marketplace. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.